The man we're going to look at this morning was a man who knew what it was like to be rejected. In fact, life in our world of sin is often very unfair. How would you feel if your family members said the following things to you? You're not wanted here. You're an embarrassment to us. We reject you. Get out of our home or we'll throw you out. You think you would feel some pain? I think so. In fact, I think you might be scarred for life. Well, this is the kind of rejection that Israel's judge named Jephthah experienced. His own brothers communicated similar things to him because his very presence in their home was an embarrassment and a shame to them. There was absolutely no way that they were going to share their father's inheritance with him. So Jephthah's brothers kicked him out of their family and their home. But get this. They did not kick Jephthah out because of anything that he had done, as far as we know. No, they expelled him because of something his father had done before he was even born. Life was truly unfair to Jephthah. Remarkably, he was a zero in the eyes of his brothers, and yet in the scripture we see this morning that God says that he was a hero in the Word of God. Something must distinguish Jephthah from some other judges because God devotes a relatively large portion of scripture to Jephthah. To show this contrast between Jephthah and some of the other judges, let's look at how little is said of the two judges before Jephthah. Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Please follow along with me as I read verse 1 of Judges 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua. How would you like to have the name Pua? Well, that's not as bad as the next one, son of Dodo. Man, what a Dodo. Poor guy. A man of Issachar. It reminds me of the surgeon in Minnesota when I was a teenager. How would you like to be a surgeon and have the last name of Butcher? Like, oh, well, here's Dr. Butcher. And you go, oh, man. It's like, okay, he's the guy that's going to about to operate on you. Boy, oh, boy. Not too excited about that. All right, well, you got Tola here and son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. So 23 years, not much is said about this guy. Likewise, look at the next judge. After Tola arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. So you got one guy with 23 years, not much at all said about him. Another guy with 22 years. All we know about him is that he has 30 sons and the things accompanying that. So God uses just 5 verses to summarize all these years for these other two judges. And then he shows us 2 whole chapters when he talks about Jephthah. And so I believe what there must be something very significant about Jephthah that God wants us to know and apply to our lives today. And one thing that we see about Jephthah is that he is an enigma. He is hard to understand. He is a puzzle to us. You might say that he is an enigma wrapped up in a riddle, surrounded by mystery. He was a victim who became a victor. He was a warrior, yet his first instincts was not warfare, but diplomacy. He led a ragtag group of fighters, and yet somehow he was a pretty good student of history. He was intelligent, and yet he did something pretty dumb. At one point, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit and trusts God for victory. At another, he does something that is hard to understand and hard to reconcile with the work of the Spirit. Since Jephthah himself is such a puzzle, it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible's account of his life is one of the most puzzling passages of Scripture to interpret. So let's start doing that. Look at verse 6. We're going to learn about Jephthah. Verse 6 says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and Philistines." So what we see here is that Israel has now gone a long ways down the descending spiral of sin. You will recall earlier in the book of Judges, Israel was worshiping two idols, Baal and Ashtoreth. Now, many years later, Baal and Ashtoreth are still their main idols, but they've gradually accumulated five more idols that are worshipped by their neighboring nations. That's how idolatry operates. Worshipping one idol naturally leads to worshipping another one, and so on and so forth. The next thing you know, you've got a life full of idols. Not only does idolatry increase, it also causes people to stop worshiping the Lord. The last part of verse 6 says, "Israel forsook the Lord and did not serve him." So get this, when people start worshiping idols, they stop worshiping the Lord. That's the way it works. You cannot worship idols and the Lord at the same time. As we know, the Lord is a jealous God. He's not going to put up with this. So verse 7 says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead." Here we see God's sovereignty once again. Notice that God sold Israel into the hands of their neighbors. For 18 years, Israel feels God's discipline as their neighbors crushed and oppressed them, and they were deeper in sin, and they suffered for it. In verse 9, things go from bad to worse. As the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Crushed, oppressed, severely distressed. That's what happens when God's people turn away from him. Things may seem fine for a while, but then God disciplines and they feel the pain of their decisions. And Israel did feel the pain, and it caused them to repent. We have more details of Israel's repentance in these verses than we find anywhere else in the book of Judges. It appears to be deeper and more genuine at this time with their repentance than at any other place in Judges. Look at verse 10. "The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.'" Remember, it's Baals plural because they were local deities that were different types of Baal, but Baal was the general idol. On some other occasions, Israel simply cries out to the Lord and God sends us up a deliverer. This time, they are explicitly confessing their sin of idolatry. Well, after many cycles of sin and rescue, God's patience now is running short with Israel. Look at verse 11. "The Lord said to the people of Israel," we don't know how he said it. Most likely, the way he typically spoke to Israel was through a prophet. He said, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more." What is God saying? He's saying, "Look, Israel, on every other occasion you cried out to me when your neighbors oppressed you, and I rescued you. But what good did it do? You just went right back and started worshiping their idols again." God was faithful to his covenant with Israel. He did deliver them. But how did they respond to his goodness? They were unfaithful to their covenant. No sooner were they rescued from their oppressors than they started going right back to worshiping those idols once again. Well, God is tired of that. So he speaks sternly to Israel. In verse 14, he says, "Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." This is a really great statement by God because it exposes the truth that idols are completely impotent. They cannot do anything. They are simply man-made objects incapable of responding to anyone's needs. Psalm 115 really expands this thought. Listen to what it says. It says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Remember, Israel worshipped what? An invisible God. So the nations around them would mock them, saying, "Oh, you worship this invisible God. Well, where is he? Where is he? We want to see him." Okay. The psalmist says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them." That is, they become just as powerless as their idols. "So do all who trust in them." Now then, Israel has already been oppressed repeatedly through several cycles now, totaling at well over 50 years. No, probably many more, but we have at least 50 years of being oppressed. And during those times, they were worshiping their neighboring nation's idols. Almost certainly, Israel had already been calling upon those idols to deliver them. But what response did they get? Yep, pretty much that. Absolutely nothing. No response at all. These man-made images did absolutely nothing for them. Kind of like a lot of politicians nowadays, right? We vote them in, and what do? Not a whole lot. They just try to get reelected. That seems to be about all they ever try to do. Well, Baal and company were absolutely powerless to help Israel. At this time, Israel realized that. So in the next verse, the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. I want to point out to you that what we have here is a very good explanation of what true repentance is. We see real repentance going on this time with Israel. Look at the elements of their repentance. First of all, they openly confess that they have sinned. They call sin what it is. They don't make excuses. They submit themselves to God and his right to punish them for their sin. They put away their idols and they start serving Yahweh. That is exactly how true repentance operates. God requires genuine repentance for salvation. In the New Testament, John the Baptist commanded Israel's religious leaders by saying, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You know, those religious leaders, they were really good at looking good on the outside and claiming that they were humble and that they loved God and all the rest. But you know what? In their heart of hearts, they weren't repentant. And they didn't show the fruit, the evidence of repentance. And that's what John the Baptist calls them to do. But they did not repent, as we know, nor did they show any fruit of repentance. Instead, they crucified Jesus. But back here in Judges, the Israelites did repent. And so once again, we see God's loving heart toward them. Notice, no sooner do they repent. The last part of verse 16 says, right on the heels of that, that God became impatient over the misery of Israel. God couldn't stand to see his covenant people in misery. You know, when parents see their child hurting, they want very badly to help him. Likewise, it tears at God's heart when he sees his people hurting. He cannot wait to be able to help them. Even though Israel had repeatedly been unfaithful, as soon as they repented of their sin, God's heart reached out to them once again in love toward them. You know what? That is our God. That is our God who wants so badly for his people to repent and turn from their sins and come to him. And the moment we do, he's right there reaching out with his hand to bring us back to himself. Okay. Meanwhile, back at the ranch in Israel, verse 17 says, "Then the Ammonites were called to arms and then camped at in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Israel is in trouble, and they know it. The Ammonites have armed themselves to fight against them, and they have a real problem. They do not have a leader. As I mentioned previously in the book of Judges, Israel became very decentralized. And so when it came to military things, it was a real struggle for them whenever they were being attacked, because oftentimes they did not have a leader, and so God had to raise up a leader. Well, that's their problem here. And chapter 11 tells us that God already has the right man for the job. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior." That's good news, because Jephthah was exactly what they needed. They needed a mighty warrior. But the statement that follows says that there was an issue with Jephthah. He was the son of a prostitute. Jephthah was born out of an out-of-wedlock relationship between his dad and a prostitute. And what that did is that weakened his position in his own family. He was not considered a legitimate son. The rest of verse 1 says, "Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons." That means, so is his Gilead's actual wife actually had other sons. Verse 2 continues, "And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob." Just look at the force of this verse. I want to just say, his brothers were not just saying, "Look, Jephthah, because of who your mom is and the kind of person she is, we want you to leave our home." It was much harsher than that. Notice that they drove Jephthah out of their household, and he fled from them. This was a forced eviction. It looks like if Jephthah had refused to go, his brothers might have even become violent against him. At the very least, they were saying, "Get out, or we will throw you out," at the very least. But the fact that he fled from them indicates that it might have been worse than that. It was an ugly scene. Think about it. Think about what an unhappy childhood Jephthah must have been had, to have brothers that really didn't care about him at all like that, that just wanted him out. He was the black sheep of his family. His brothers likely viewed him as a shame and embarrassment to them and the name of their family. So imagine Jephthah growing up. He would have been looked down. He would have been insulted. He would have been called bad names. We know that that has historically been the case with people who are considered illegitimate. In English, such a person has been called by a very harsh term. It's the word bastard. And there was a Hebrew word for such a person as well. Now then, Jephthah was forcibly evicted from his home to fend for himself. As a result, he became the leader of a group of fellow outcast fighters. Verse 3 continues to say, "Worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him." Perhaps similar to David and his ragtag fighters, Jephthah led his own group of fighters who desperately fended for themselves to survive and most likely did some pretty ugly things. Such a lifestyle tends to have a hardening effect upon those who engage in it. It would have been natural for Jephthah to be angry and resentful and to want revenge against his brothers. So let's see if that's what happens. Verse 4 says, after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. Isn't that ironic? Gilead's elders were so desperate for a leader that this one whom they had allowed to be forcibly kicked out of their tribe, it is this one that they now ask to be their new leader. Apparently, Jephthah had done so well as a leader of his fighters that he gained a reputation for success. And that is why his former tribe called upon him. Well, after being so badly mistreated by his former tribe, he was understandably hesitant to take them up on their offer. Verse 7, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? How things have changed, right? It appears that back when Jephthah's brothers kicked him out of their house, that Jephthah sought Gilead's elders to overrule them, but they decided against him because he was holding it against them as well as his brothers. So it wasn't just Jephthah's brothers that kicked him out. The tribal leaders supported them in that, and in effect, they kicked him out as well. You will observe that the elders of Gilead don't deny Jephthah's accusation. Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Think of that. This man whom they had not cared at all for before, all of a sudden, now they are begging him to be the leader of their entire tribe. Well, those were words Jephthah wanted to hear. He was listening. Verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. What is he saying there? He's saying, you better make sure that you do make me your head. If I agree with you on this, I will need to be the leader over the entire tribe. The elders said to Jephthah, you got it, Jephthah. The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. That's covenantal language. It's their way of saying it's a done deal. Write it down. So Jephthah reached a verbal agreement with the elders of his former tribe. Verse 11. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. This was apparently a public ceremony to confirm the agreement so that everyone would know that Jephthah is now the head of the tribe. Now then, since Jephthah was a leader of this bunch of fighters, this ragtag group of fighters, one might think that his first instinct would to fight. But surprisingly, he shows us that his first instinct is diplomacy. Let's look at that. Verses 12 through 28 record Jephthah's serious attempt to resolve the potential conflict peacefully, but the Ammonite king refused to do that because he wanted war. We see Jephthah's diplomacy in verses 15 through 27. Perhaps Jephthah was buying time during these negotiations in order to raise his army. That's what I personally suspect. Verses 15 to 27 show that Jephthah had a good understanding of Israel's history regarding the area of land which the Ammonites claimed to belong to them. He effectively proved that the Ammonites had no valid claim on that land. His grasp of history is impressive because he accurately details events which occurred 300 years in the past. Think about that. How well do we know the things that were going on in the early 1700s in our country? not too well, I think. Most likely. I have a feeling if we were to give a quiz that I can tell you I, for one, would probably fail it. Because my history in our country goes back to about 1776, like probably many of yours does as well. And then you get before that, and it's like, we don't really know too much about what happened before 1776. We weren't taught a lot of that. Well, Jephthah was able to go back and give a very detailed explanation of things that took place 300 years before this. So it shows that he was a real student of history. Or at the very least, he was able to access somebody who was a real student of history. Either way, it's a real impressive indication of his leadership. He surprises us. Who would expect a leader of a ragtag bunch of fighters to have such a depth of understanding of history? Either he was really well studied, or he was able to find somebody who was. Regardless, it shows what a great leader he was. It is also impressive that he tried diplomacy first. He didn't just go off and go to war. By the way, that shows us that Jephthah, in his heart of hearts, was really a man of peace and not a man of war. Look at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So he's going around through the territory, raising his army. And the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. As I said before, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon someone in the Old Testament, it's not saying that he was a deeply spiritual person. It's saying that the Spirit was going to empower him to do a job for God. And there was a job in this case. Someone needed to lead Israel to defeat the Ammonites, so the Spirit came upon Jephthah to accomplish that. So far, Jephthah's looking like a really fine leader. But just as you're thinking that, he puts his foot in his mouth. This next passage is so hard to interpret it, even the best scholars disagree about it, as to how to understand it. Look at verse 29. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." It is hard to think of what Jephthah would have been thinking about here with his vow. Remarkably, he's probably more famous for this vow than he was for actually defeating the Ammonites. It looks like Jephthah is saying that if Yahweh gives him victory, whatever comes out of the doors of his house to meet him when he returns, he will offer that up as a burnt offering. That's the straightforward reading. And there's one really good thing about this vow. Jephthah realizes that the battle belongs to the Lord. It is not his. And it shows that he had a good, solid understanding of that truth as well. But there's a question here. What did Jephthah expect to come through his door when he returned home? Was he thinking it's a dog or a cat or a goat or something? We don't know. We have no idea what he was thinking. This man, who otherwise seems to be really smart, does something here that doesn't look too smart, as we will see later in the story. But first, we see that God honors Jephthah's vow and does give him victory. Verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. That's good news. Jephthah led Israel to defeat the Ammonites. Now here's the bad news. As you probably know, after the battle, Jephthah goes back home, and what do you think comes out of the door of his home? I'm sure you know. Verse 34 says, Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, He tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth," and we might say, "and inserted your foot. But I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." They took vows very seriously in those days, which we will talk about next Sunday. It didn't seem to cross Jephthah's mind that his daughter, his only daughter, might be the one to come out of the doors of his house. It's a real head-scratcher when you think about it. Well, Jephthah was obviously severely distressed, so he immediately tore his clothes because he realized that now, in order to keep his vow, he would have to offer up his only child, whom no doubt was exceedingly precious to him. Incredibly, this is where it really is amazing, his daughter immediately submitted her sad fate to him. Verse 36, she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." It's amazing. Here's a young girl who was completely submissive to what she believed was the will of God for her life. It's truly remarkable when you think about it. Well, Jephthah says, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead 4 days in the year. Now, as I said, this passage is notoriously difficult to interpret. Careful Bible-loving scholars are divided, taking two different views. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details at this time. There's so many details, it becomes a little overwhelming. But here's a summary of the two main views. The first view is that this offering of Jephthah's daughter was truly a burnt offering. And on the surface, that is what it appears to say. The downside to this view is that it is hard to believe that Jephthah, this man who is otherwise presented in a good light in this passage, as a man who is empowered by the Spirit, for instance, and very intelligent, all the rest, it's hard to believe that Jephthah offered his only daughter as a burnt sacrifice, which would have definitely violated God's will. Remember? Did God want his people to be offering up burnt sacrifices of their children? No, that's something God continually condemns in the Bible. So it would surely have violated God's revealed will. On the other hand, when we read through the book of Judges, what do we find? We find a lot of bizarre things that go on, which are very unusual and very hard to understand and explain. And so those who believe that it was an actual burnt offering point to those things, and they talk about how the people were so far away from the Bible and so far away from God that they sometimes did things that were just totally against what God wanted them to do. And that's what they argue. Well, since Jephthah is shown very positive light in this passage, many scholars believe that he did not offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice, but rather as a living sacrifice. And that is that she would live the rest of her life in virginity, that she would never know a man. These scholars point out the emphasis upon his daughter, bewailing the fact that she would never marry. And they argue that the end of verse 31, the word "and," they say, can also be translated as "or," in which case Jephthah is saying that he'll dedicate it to the Lord, or he'll offer it up as a burnt offering. So it's kind of like one or the other type idea. Furthermore, some claim that the Hebrew word for burnt offering can be something other than a burnt offering, although it is normally translated that way. Aren't you glad I'm just giving you the brief summary? Trust me, it's much more complicated than this, but we don't need to know all the details. All I can tell you is When we think about which one is it, a burnt sacrifice or a living sacrifice of perpetual virginity, what's the right one? I have no idea. There are times when you study the Bible where you just have to humbly say, you know what? I can look at this passage, I could see it either way, and I don't know. And great men of God who love the Word of God, they study this passage. They can each line up their reasons for saying what they think it says. And I can't tell which one it is. So it's one of those cases where you just have to humbly admit, we're probably not going to know this side of heaven which kind of sacrifice it is. But someday when we're in heaven, I'm sure we'll find out. The last thing we see here in chapter 12, we find out that Jephthah is certainly not someone to mess with. You see that his tribe Gilead had a neighboring tribe which was more well known, and that's Ephraim. And Ephraim did mess with Jephthah, and they paid a horrible price because of it. Look at verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Wow, talk about being short-fused, right? What are they mad about? They're mad because when Jephthah went to go fight against the Ammonites, he didn't include them. Wow. So they're going to burn his house down over him and kill him. Why? Because they're claiming he didn't include them in the fight. And they're that angry about it. You know, the Ephraimites were very proud and they were easily offended. They felt that they should always be included when their neighbor tribes went to war. And when that didn't happen, they were all bent out of shape over it. They threatened to kill Jephthah by burning his house down. Earlier in chapter 8, if you just go back a few chapters, there's actually a similar incident. The Ephraimites got angry with Gideon. They were claiming that he didn't include them in his war against the Midianites. In that situation, Gideon actually showed that he's a pretty sharp individual. He actually found a way to pacify their anger. So he complimented their role in killing the Midianite princes and told them that that was a bigger deal than what they had done. And so they said, okay, we'll let you go. And that was it. Well, Jephthah wasn't quite the politician that Gideon was. He was not successful in avoiding hostility with the Ephraimites. Verse 2. Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Okay, so what's Jephthah saying? He said, listen, I did call you. You didn't show up. So you think he was effective? No, it didn't work out. His words did not succeed in avoiding hostility with the Ephraimites. They continued to be angry, and they were insulting Jephthah and his brother Gileadites, calling them a bunch of outcasts. Well, that didn't help the situation too much. Jephthah and his tribesmen decide, okay, we'll take care of that. So verse 4 says, Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives or outcasts of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." Jephthah and his tribesmen did not appreciate being insulted, so they made the Ephraimites pay dearly by blocking off Ephraim's escape routes from the battle. Verse 5. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites, and when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "All right, we got a little test. Say the word Shibboleth." And you gotta believe that they did everything they could to say the sh sound. But try as they might, because they were from Ephraim, when they tried to say that word, they would say Sibboleth. And when that happened, they would grab the guy and they would kill him right then and there. Well, groups of people can sometimes be identified by their inability to pronounce the sounds of certain letters. You know, when I was in Peru, I would try to pronounce some Spanish words, and they were very nice to me, but they would look at me, and it was very clear I was definitely butchering Spanish. Now, there are certain words I wasn't too good at. Like, they got that N, you know, the N letter with the squiggly over it, the Ñe. It's like, I'm not too good at it. I'm sorry. That's just one of the letters I don't pronounce very well. As hard as I tried, they would smile at me, and they were gracious, but I knew I wasn't pronouncing it correctly. Well, likewise, the Peruvians don't pronounce a J the way that we do. You know, we pronounce a J with a J sound. When they try to say that sound, they make a CH sound, cha, cha sound. I wish all of you could have seen the young Peruvian guys cheering on John Cole as he played soccer in the big soccer game. Because there were these teenage guys, well, they're about roughly from 15 to 25, actually, but they call them teenagers down there. And they're all cheering on the sideline, John, 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 John. And I was watching that, and I was just loving every moment of it. And, of course, John, that's one of the things, I call it the John Cole Fan Club. And I remind John of that every now and then just for fun. Yes, just so you know, I did okay this with John ahead of time. I was nice this time with John. So, similarly, just as we sometimes have problems pronouncing certain sounds in other languages, and likewise they have problems sounding some of the words, letters that we have, the Ephraimites pronounce that SH sound as an S. And then the Gileadites were able to identify them, and they put them to death right there, and they killed a whole lot of them. Look at verse 6. It says, between the battle and when they cut off the exit routes, at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites died. That's a pretty horrible price to pay for petty pride, don't you think? Absolutely. Well, Jephthah's account ends with verse 7. It says, Jephthah judged Israel 7 years. In other words, he did not live very long after this. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city of Gilead. Now, as I went through this message, I looked at what I had down, and I came up with so many applications that's what we're going to look at in the future. So please stick with me on Jephthah. We'll come back to him, and we will look at all the practical applications. There are actually many very, very solidly practical applications that we can glean from his life.